All right, we'll be in Leviticus chapter 19. The title of my message this morning is Doormats and Enablers. Doormats and Enablers. Dear Holy Father, we give you thanks for our precious Bible. Thank you for this church. We thank you, God, that you're a good God. You created us, saved us, preserve us, empower us. We do pray, Father, that you will give me good ground to preach upon today, good and honest hearts, Lord, that will receive your word, not count it a strange thing. We do pray, Father, that you will be with me, keep me from error, fill me with thy Holy Spirit, speak to the people, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. All right, we got that straight. That's a pretty common message in Christianity today. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Wow. The Bible defines hate in this verse as not rebuking your neighbor. Suffering sin upon him is hate, according to the Bible. People got it backwards today. There's a lot of hate among Christians. How contrary this verse is to modern marshmallow Christianity. Love is defined as rebuking sin in a spirit of meekness, the Bible says elsewhere. But instead of suffering sin, the Bible is saying that we should not put up with it. You should not suffer sin upon him. You should not endure it. The Bible says you shouldn't be a hypocrite. You ought to take the beam out of your eye. But then it tells you, so you can see clearly, to take even the smallest mote or speck out of your brother's eye. That's amazing. Cleaning your feet in the Bible is a picture of cleansing our Christian walk. Jesus said in John 13, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." So we need our feet washed. After you're saved, you're bought by the blood, you're cleansed. But in the picture, you go through this life, you need sanctification, you need practical sanctification, you need daily cleansing, we need to confess our sins, we need to clean up our act sometimes, quite often. And this verse and many others shows that we can help clean the feet of our brother by rebuking sin. By not allowing them to continue in destructive sin. There's only so much you can do for your brother and sister, but you can protest. You can try to reprove them. You can try to get their attention and keep them from destructive behavior. And that is defined as love in the Bible. Now, I notice that we're often told today that Christians should not be doormats. But actually, I believe it all depends on what we mean. We can and should help our brothers and sisters clean their spiritual feet. Not by letting them wipe their sins all over us, but by helping them cleanse their way and their walk. Now, on another day, I might show where the righteous will one day wipe their feet in the blood of the wicked. That's Bible. And even in this age, Paul and Barnabas obeyed the Lord and they shook the dust of their feet on certain cities, against certain cities. But in getting back to our point, too many believers wrongly think that they are spiritual when they let sinners wipe their sins on them. They call that love today. The more soiled and stained they get, The more they think they're walking as the Lord Jesus. We've dealt with it for many, many, many years. People on the way to the bar with some other believer, and they're both professing believers. And I say, well, what are you doing? You're a believer. And maybe they'll have other backslidden friends, and they'll say, well, I'm just helping them. Well, what do you mean you're helping them at the bar? You're helping them at the bar? In other words, that's just one example among many of how people do become doormats in a very unbiblical way. They call it love. They call it helping others. But if somebody's drowning and you jump in to save them, by all means, try to help them, but you need to make sure they don't drown you in the process. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is made very clear. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. There it is. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's Bible. Say, I'm just helping my brother. But allowing them to lead you into sin as you're trying to help them, that's not Bible. You're not to be partakers with sinners in that way. And of course, the common objection is that everybody's a sinner, and that is true. Everybody's a sinner in some degree, but the Bible says there's different degrees of sin. And we all need to make sure that we're striving to grow and put away sin. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Lay hands suddenly on no man. I believe that means that the pastor here is not to ordain somebody too quickly before they're ready for it, before they've proven themselves. Neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure. So I believe that's a general statement, not to be a partaker of other people's sins. But it seems the link here is that you are not to be an enabler of somebody else's sin. You are not to be the one that just presumptuously puts somebody into a position that allowed them to fall through the condemnation of the devil, maybe through pride or something like that. You put them in an office too quickly and they fall through pride. Or you put somebody up and give them, for example, maybe somebody that is dangerous, and you put them in a position over children. That there's many ways that we might list this as an example, or we might define this being a partaker of other men's sins by you being responsible in some way for provoking it. 2 John 1 says, "He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." God says that just allowing somebody with very, very wicked teaching, biblical teaching, into your home, bidding them Godspeed, you become partaker of their evil deeds. In other words, you become a supporter, an enabler, a promoter, a sustainer. So this is a biblical doctrine. I want you to see that. Christians can be guilty. They say, well, I'm not sinning. Well, are you funding it? Are you supporting it? And what degree are you sustaining sin or sinners? Now, before we look at this in more detail, I want you to notice that sometimes people use the term doormat to refer to serving people that are often unworthy of it. And I want you to see that if you define it in this sense, where we are to have humbleness of mind and have a servant spirit, then I want us to make it clear right now that we are to bless people in this humble manner. Notice Romans chapter 12. You can call it being a doormat all you want, but we are to be servants of others, and to do it in humility. The Bible says in Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." putting others first in honor. Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." You can call that being a doormat or doormat religion, but the Bible's clear on this issue. John chapter 13, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Wow. Talk about being a doormat. Here is the Lord washing the feet. And He commands us to do that to others. Now, we don't live in a culture where we have a desert, a sandy desert and that type of thing, with people wearing sandals, men walking around with sandals in a desert. But nevertheless, you can apply this today in many ways. And I believe we can make an example or an application where we get the Lord's point. We get the Lord's point. We are to serve. We are to have this servant spirit. We're not to say, "I'm too proud to serve. I'm too proud to help people." Now, we do hear today, many say, that Christians should not be doormats. Often it's applied to women. You'll hear on the radio that, well, yes, women should obey their husbands, but they shouldn't be a doormat. And of course, then they'll spend the rest of the sermon or the rest of the way basically just undoing the command that God has given in the Bible. And that's modern Christianity, of course. Politically correct, modern Christianity that is so afraid of the commands of God that they have to apologize, they have to make jokes about it, they have to go through the Bible and neutralize every command in the Bible. But actually, both husband and wife ought to serve one another in Christian love. And this does not negate the biblical order of authority any more than Christ serving us somehow negates His headship over man or over His church. When applied to Christians, not being a doormat is usually said to express that we should not allow people to walk all over us. But again, I believe that this is both true and false, depending on what you mean and how you apply it. We've seen there is a sacrificing servant spirit and honoring and preferring of one another that is at the very heart of Christianity. And sometimes you will be taken for granted. Sometimes you will be mistreated and you have to give it all to the Lord, knowing that He'll take care of us and reward us. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." That means they take each other to court, try to sue one another. "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" That's Holy Ghost Bible preaching right there. Hey, there's a time in the church, Paul says, and Jesus says in Matthew, our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18, that you can go rebuke your brother, bring witnesses with you. There's times when you do have to deal with your brother when they have personally offended you. Not for proud reasons or petty reasons, but there are times when the issue is serious and it does need to be dealt with, communicated. But there are times when you can allow yourself to even be defrauded and know that the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will take care of it. This is all throughout the Bible. Look at 1 Peter 2. "Servants, be subjects to your masters with all fear." Sometimes because of debt or whatever the case was, back there in that day, they could sell themselves into slavery. It was more like a contract many times. I'm not saying that's all there was. There was men stealing and that type of thing. But many times you could sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt, see. And "servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Likewise, ye wives. Likewise what? Just like the servants, just like other examples. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. That means keep on being a godly Christian. Keep on doing what you're supposed to do, even though the authority is disobedient. That doesn't mean that you allow them to command sin. You don't sin against God to obey an earthly authority. But the Bible does say that people with bad behavior, frowardness, that type of thing, if we do our part, if we humble ourselves before God, God will often win that person and use it as a testimony for others. And whatever the case, we will be pleasing to God and He will reward us. Now, that's why it's so dangerous, this whole idea of whether we should be a doormat or not. What do you mean by that? I mean, in some ways, yes, you certainly should. In other ways, you certainly should not. So, it's quite a complex issue. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So, Paul is not being a doormat in the sense that he's not rebuking them for it. He's letting them know, hey, you're not treating me right. There's people there that are slandering me, and we're going to get this thing straight right now. I'm not going to be slandered in this way, not because of his pride, but because of the ministry God had given him. He does not want the truth to be spoken against. But notice, he is saying, hey, you're taking advantage of me, and I will gladly do it. I will gladly do whatever I can to win you and help you grow in the Lord. And he told the Philippians in chapter 2, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Talking about being a doormat, he's pouring himself out in a sacrifice for others. He is sacrificing his whole life to help others grow in Christ. And he rejoices to do so. If what you mean by a doormat is being a humble, giving Christian, then we can certainly see that that's the very heart of Christianity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. Now I want you to notice here. In one way, she is being a doormat. She's given her whole life to service. She's even washing the saints' feet. But in these verses, we see another side. Hold on a second now. We see the balance. The church was not to be charged formally. They were not to formally take the collection and give to widows that were under 60 years old in a formal way. Because the idea is they can get support some other way. And not only that, you were to make sure that there were no relatives in the church that should be taking care of them. And if they had men, sons, nephews, that type of thing, that could take care of them, then you were rather to rebuke them and charge them, you take care of your elderly family member, that the church be not charged. And that's not all. You were not to support widows in a formal, ongoing way unless they were godly, godly women that would be that have been a blessing to the church and would continue to be. That therefore, if you have some elderly widows with no relative that can support them, and they are godly women, they will then begin to bless the children, continue to pray, continue to be a blessing to the women of the church, and to really everyone in the church. But wow! How often do we hear this type of what we might call responsible Christianity, talking about the other side? Paul said, hey, you make sure the widows you support have excellent moral character. So on this side, we see the message of responsibility manifesting itself. The church was not to enable sin or condone bad conduct. You're not to take a woman that's gone through slandering people, always meddling in other people's business. She's already left one husband and now she has another and it's not a biblical divorce. And you have a situation like this where she is just a bad person with bad conduct that is actually stirring up more wives to leave their husbands, stirring up children to lead a life of sin. She's not helping people. And you start financing that. Hey, you get what you finance. You start putting 25 of them things inside the church and you finance it. That's pretty much the end of your whole ministry. See, the Bible is very practical, very responsible. It says, watch who you bring into your church. Watch who you fellowship with. And watch who you finance. Wow. So now all of a sudden we have this idea of pouring out ourselves for others in a self-sacrificing way. And then on the other side we have, now wait a second, there needs to be responsibility here. Wow. And that's not all. Paul continues in the very next verse with this whole line of responsibility teaching. Look at verse 17. Let the elders, the pastors that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It is work to study the Bible, to pray and manage the church and that type of thing, and to make sure that you have something to tell the people, to make sure you're not just getting up there and telling jokes and running your mouth and whatever. Make sure you're feeding the people. And that takes time. It takes study. It takes labor, as the Bible calls it. And for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the Bible saying to this head pastor who's managing that church there, Timothy, he has assistant pastors, and he's saying, you let those pastors, you give extra money, take the collection, and when you get that those tithes and offerings, part of that is to go toward financing the ministry, financing the preachers, and distribute those funds, and make sure whoever the pastors are that are really laboring more, you give them extra. Again, we have a message of responsibility. It's not every widow, it's those that are widows indeed. It's not every pastor, every elder, it's those that are laboring in the Word and doctrine. And this is a common theme of the Apostle Paul in general. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, we're talking about believers, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And then the prime example he gives is this. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. In other words, Paul says, if you feed somebody that is purposely not working when they could, you're financing laziness and idleness. And what is that going to do to your whole church? For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But according to Paul, if they will not repent, you're to withdraw from them. Where that line is, we are to pray and use wisdom and discretion. But there does come a time when laziness is to be looked at like adultery or drunkenness or anything else. It's idleness. And idle people make a mess in a church. The early pilgrims learned responsibility the hard way. When they first got to America, they decided, well, why don't we set up communism? Why don't we just all pitch in together? We'll put all our crops together, put all our food together. Everybody will get out here and work, and we'll have a community garden. That's what everybody wants now. Let's all have a community garden. Everybody just have... And you know what? There's some blessings in that. Don't get me wrong. But listen here. The pilgrims tried that, folks. And what they found out was 75% of the people suddenly got hurt backs. And they couldn't work. And they just about starved everybody. So they went back, they began to fast, they began to pray, and they said, forget this, everybody's got a hurt back. We're all dying, we're going to starve to death. So they said, that's the end of communism. It doesn't work. From now on, you don't work, you don't eat. Unless you've got some serious, verifiable reason or affliction, such as being lame. In the Bible, the beggars were lame, folks. That they weren't strong men sitting on a street corner begging. Okay? These were lame people that couldn't walk. Those were the beggars in the Bible. So once the pilgrims changed everything, you wouldn't believe. That's where we get Thanksgiving from. You wouldn't believe the harvest they had once they got rid of communism. Now you look at a country. Sometimes this socialism, this communism, this welfare state, nobody has any motivation to do anything. I mean, you end up with if you end up with the workers and then everybody who's a beneficiary of everybody else's labor, hey, people are going to choose to be the beneficiary. See? The Democrats and liberals in politics and religion, they often quote the Lord out of context. To justify their welfare state, they say, well, we ought to give to the poor. We ought to help. Hey, that's not civil, compelling giving. You understand that? That is not somebody taking your money in some Robin Hood type of way, stealing. That is you being wise with your money and looking out at somebody that's really in need and you choosing morally to help them. There's a difference between that. The Lord's talking to His disciples. He's not talking to the state per se. So they will often quote our Lord out of context to justify their irresponsible welfare system. But Paul also quoted the Lord. Look at this. Let's listen to Paul quote the Lord. Acts 20, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the, what? The weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you see anything in that verse that says a strong, able-bodied young man you ought to support? That's not in there. That's not in there. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I believe Paul knew what the Lord meant. I believe Paul knew that the Lord was talking about orphans. He's talking about widows indeed. He's talking about the lame. He's talking about people that are truly incapacitated, not with some invented disorder. Paul knew what the Lord's words on giving and being a servant referred to. But this is the same Paul that knew what the Lord taught, but also gave extensive conditions on widows and the support of pastors, and even commanded that we do not fellowship with idle people who will not repent, let alone support them. That doesn't mean you have to go get some factory job or something. It means you just need to not be idle. You need to work. You need to be able to provide for yourself. And all of this together means that we need to be biblically balanced. We need to discern how to love without enabling them in sin. Well, you don't hear much of this. Look at Philippians 1. This I pray. This is what Paul's praying for. I hope you're still listening. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Wow. Paul's saying, see, you can love and you can love in the wrong way. You can think you're loving somebody and you're not really loving them at all. You're hating them by your actions. So as Christians, we are to grow to have wise love. See, everybody that's trying to help somebody is doing it because they think they're loving them. So why are you doing what you're doing? They say, well, I love them. And they have to be taught as young baby Christians, and sometimes even old Christians, they have to be taught and reminded, listen, what you're doing is not helping this person, see. What you're doing is not helping them. You see a parent, they allow their children to be disobedient, and you're like, if you ever sat down and talked with them, say, why do you do that? Well, I love my children. I love them. I love them. Well, I could argue that you really don't. You think you love them, but in your behavior, in your love language, you are actually hating your child by your action. If you love them, you will save them from hell. If you love them, you will show them that they are not the center of this earth, that everything does not revolve around them, that they're not to be selfish, demanding, entitled little creatures. But you've got the opportunity. While that branch, you can bend it and you can shape it. See, you're to discipline and train them while you have that opportunity. You try to move that branch, once that thing gets solid, it's going to be hard, isn't it? No, you got to do it now. While the clay is soft, while you can mold it, you got to teach them to be other-oriented, to esteem others as better, to listen to authority, to obey, to not interrupt, to be respectful. But everybody that allows children to run wild, they say, well, I'm just being loving. Whether it's children or some other person in your life that you are allowing to just run wild in sin, the Bible says you ought to love them and not suffer sin upon them. Look at 2 Chronicles 19, and Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him, that is the king Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee from before the Lord. Wow. Here is Jehoshaphat, Ahab, the king of Israel, that is in total idolatry with wicked Jezebel. And this Ahab says, the king of Syria, that wicked king, the king of Syria is coming. I need you to come help me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, there is a way that seemeth right to a man. I mean, here's this wicked king of Syria, and he's coming to fight my brother here, the king of Israel. I will gladly come and help my brother, the king of Israel, and bail him out of his trouble. Well, sometimes you bail people out of their trouble, and then they don't hit bottom anymore. You understand that? Then there's no repentance. You think you're doing good by going and helping them, and it looked just totally reasonable. It looked like the loving thing to do. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, help your brother? I mean, all throughout the Bible says, help your neighbor, love your neighbor, help your brother. Then all of a sudden, God sends His prophet, says, you point your finger at that man and you tell him, should you help the ungodly? Should you love them that hate the Lord? Basically, God is saying this. God's saying, you don't understand how your alliance and fellowship with that backslidden kingdom, you do not understand how you are hindering their repentance. And not only that, many people that are watching, you are teaching them that the king of Israel is somebody you need to fellowship with. There's nothing dangerous about him. There are ways where you can love the ungodly that in the end are not very loving. You can become an enabler of them in their sins. The internet is filled with articles and videos of how parents become enablers to children on drugs. I've never watched that Dr. Phil stuff, but I'm sure there's just scores and scores. There's radio, there's YouTube videos. I mean, it's just all over. This is a common theme. It's been for decades about how you can enable. And psychology is pretty schizophrenic, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, they're so contradictory. They teach you that there's no responsibility for sin. Don't hold people accountable. Don't spank your children. I mean, they basically teach this no responsibility. They teach you, they train you to be an enabler. And then they come back and they say, well, your problem is you're enabling everybody. Well, isn't that what you've been teaching for like decades, for half a century? You've been teaching this whole thing, and now suddenly you want to tell us to have tough love? Where was the tough love when they're children? Now that they're a drug addict, you want to say, well, see, Mama, you're just enabling this drug addict. Hey, Mama, you were enabling the drug addict when it was a toddler. You understand that? But yet they don't tell you to hold the kid responsible, see. So psychology, modern psychology, is bipolar. That's what I think. They're schizophrenic. But nevertheless, the internet is filled with how parents become enablers of these drug addicts, gaining addiction, whatever might be the case. Mothers and fathers and aunts and older sisters and older brothers often hinder people from maturing and becoming responsible. I do believe there's more biblical words to describe this sin, but I'll just use enabling, since that's a common word, and there is a way in which you do enable people. You finance them, you empower them, you encourage them. The Bible would call it making provision for the flesh or being a stumbling block. People become enablers or stumbling blocks for their own selfish reasons many times. Oftentimes they're in denial about the sins of their loved ones. They're supporting these people in sin, but they're in denial about the fact that they're doing so. You will see them rush to make excuses for clear sin. Oh, you'll definitely see it with parents in regard to their children. I've had parents with children do the most wicked things imaginable. I've had the parents look right at me and say, he's a good kid. And I have to say as a pastor, no, he's not a good kid. You've raised somebody to be disrespectful, to do whatever they want. You've raised them to be a good little Satanist. Do as thou wilt, say the Satanist. Whatever you want to do, do it. Don't consider anybody else's rights. Don't consider what God says. Don't consider what your parents say. Do whatever you want. Enablers make excuses for clear sin. Enablers see the ones they are enabling as victims. They help victimize them. They pamper them. They pet them. And they keep them wrapped up in the bondage of their sins. They call it love, but they keep people from growing. They keep people from repenting. They become stumbling blocks. It's not just parents with their children. It can be seen in all types of relationships. In the 30s and 40s and the 20th century, they called it momism. These out-of-control moms that pampered their children to death to where the children never were able to grow up. Boys that were never able to grow up to become men. Various cultures have it sometimes worse than others. Women can be especially guilty of this sin. Now here's why. There's nothing unbiblical about this. Women can be especially guilty because they have a strength, a natural gift by creation to be caregivers, to be compassionate, to have empathy. So what the devil does is the devil looks at each creature and says, okay, I see where your strength is. I see what you're prone to. So I know what I'll do. I will attack you in your strength. I will cause what is naturally strong in your life, and I will take that and I will pervert it and have you use it in the wrong way. The devil doesn't always attack your weakness. Sometimes he attacks your strength. And he can do the same thing to men. If men, at least they used to be, strong, they used to charge their children, they used to be authoritarian, they used to have backbone, they used to be able to say, well, we're going to go over there right now and rebuke him, you know? And many times it was the wife that was saying, no, we need, you know, can we just pray about this? Can we have some patience, you know? I mean, you had this, it's a perfect couple, it was a harmony, you know? But a man who is physically strong and has that physically strong nature about him, that moral masculine strength, the devil can use that to go too far, see? Everything needs to be in its right place. But the feminine can be perverted or taken advantage of by the devil and by sinners. Let me give you a perfect example here, Judges chapter 5. The mother of Sisera looked out a window. This is the mother of a very wicked general of a pagan nation. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered, yea, she returned answer to herself, "Had they not sped? Had they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two?" Now, her wicked son was at this time decapitated in the tent of Jael. But this wicked mother was lying to herself about her son. And she was even participating in some sense with his sin. Said, oh, well, I'm sure he's already conquered and they're enjoying the blessings of the battle, the spoil of the battle, to every man a damsel or two. That is, women that have been taken captive and raped. What blindness in this mother. What a wicked enabling spirit. Many mamas are raising sodomites in Christian churches today. They're raising sodomite daughters and sodomite sons. And they don't even know it. And all of a sudden they're going to just look up and say, what happened? What happened? Many times you could see where this thing was going a long time ago, folks. Many times you could see that it was the spirit of the mom, the spirit of the dad even, that enabled this thing. Look at Ezekiel 13. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. You had some wicked women who claim to be speaking for God, who claim to be spiritual. And they began to preach this doctrine of comfort, that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to repent of your sin. I'm here to comfort you, to strengthen the hands of the wicked. The wicked are convicted in their heart. They hear the other prophet, Ezekiel, talking about judgment that's coming, and they begin to tremble. And these women come out with their pillows and give them nice little pillows. And they say, don't worry. You're not going to get in any trouble. Ezekiel's just crazy. Ezekiel's just a legalist. You don't have to worry. David Wilkerson even wrote an article, I believe, called Pillow Prophets. He says the pillow prophets are still with us. They're not preaching the cross or holiness and separation. They make no demands on their followers. They seldom speak of sin and judgment. No wonder the crowds flock to sin under their message. It's painless. There is not the call of Christ to deny self and take up a cross. Food is becoming the narcotic of believers. We don't need cocaine or alcohol. We have a legalized sedative, food. Never in all my ministry have I seen so many Christians with appetites out of control. Wherever you find true revival, you will find the Lester Roloffs, the Finneys, the Wesleys, the people that, I tell you what, they began to preach and they started dealing with people's addiction. They started dealing with their appetite. I mean, they went right at the heart of stuff. And you say, well, that was just legalistic preaching. Hey, it spread revival all over the place. You understand that? God began to move. Whatever errors they had, God began to bless their work. God began to bless that preaching. When people are held accountable, you get fruit. When you don't hold people accountable, they will not repent. So I want every one of you to think of every backslider you know, every backslider you love right now, whatever your relationship is to them. And I want us all to examine ourselves. Whether it be your child, whether it be a relative, whether it be a cousin, whether it be your brother or sister, whether it be somebody very close to you. Are you at least partly responsible for the fact that they're not repenting? I've seen people leave their spouses. And when people could have been there as a pillar to hold them up and hold them accountable. I've watched this thing for 25 years. I've seen it become weak reeds where you go to lean on it and the Bible says you fall down and pierce your hand. I've heard girls tell other girls, sisters in the Lord, I'm here for you, sister. Oh, you're leaving your husband? Well, I'm here for you, sister. I'm here to help you and support you. You need any money? I'm here to help you. I'm here to finance it. Do you need a bed? You need some furniture? I'm here to help you. And brothers do the same thing. Somebody trades their wife in and says, I'm tired of her. She just, you know, she doesn't take care of herself. She's always bickering, always angry. I'm going to trade her in for a better model. And so he goes and trades her in. And you've got Christian brothers that don't hold him accountable. They fellowship with him. They hang out with him. They help him sin. We all need to analyze. You were taught this from the time you're young. You know, here comes the fella into classroom in public school, and he wants to cheat on his test. You know, and if you're nice, you'll go ahead and give him the answers, right? He's out smoking pot or whatever, and you're going to be a nice person and give him the answers and allow him to cheat. But are you really helping him? That seems so nice, doesn't it? Wow, you're a good friend. You're a good pal. But are you helping him? Are you helping him? Well, you do that in school. You grow up and you're still doing that in your adult life. You're a Christian, but you're still doing this in your adult life. You're still helping people. You're helping them hurt themselves. Nobody wants to be the people in Corinth that went and told Paul what was going on in the church. The tattletales. Hey, there's a tale-bearing that's just wicked. And children ought to be broken of that bad habit. But there's also a telling that is very biblical and mature and responsible. And whoever the one in the family that's the wise child is going to be the one that's going to say, listen, here's what's going on here. There was a wise family that went to Paul and said, Paul, here's what you need to know. I need to tell you what's going on in that church. I'm not trying to gossip or slander. You need to know what's going on. And Paul wrote a letter and says, I partly believe what they told me. I'm here to check it out now. And I'm here to rebuke you for it. The Bible says you can strengthen the hands of the wicked that he should not return from his wicked way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. We're doing Jeremiah in our family study. And I tell you what a powerful book that is. I encourage you to open up the book of Jeremiah, read it verse by verse with your family, a few verses every day, a whole chapter every day, whatever you can get through. Jeremiah chapter 23, I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies, but that's not all. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, as the inhabitants thereof, as Gomorrah. Wow! God says that the people that should especially be holding people accountable, the prophets, the priests, the fathers, the mothers, the older sisters and brothers, the people that should be holding others accountable, especially, are not doing so. They're strengthening people in their sin. And God says they would repent if it wasn't for you. Wow, I call that enabling. I'm not so sure about that modern psychobabble word, but I tell you what, I call that enabling. If you apply it in the right way, it's not a bad word. I mean, if this person would repent if it wasn't for you, wow, that's heavy. You say, well, I love the person. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Well, hey, you need to love people in the long run, folks. This is Long Run Baptist Church. Amen? If I didn't think, it's not just a place. If I didn't think that word, if I didn't think that title had some meaning, you don't always have to have some meaning in the name of your church, but hey, I like Long Run Baptist Church because that's what it's all about, folks. Loving people in the long run. See, you can love people in the present, make them feel good right now, or you can do what's best for the person. I tell the story many times about a person downtown that we were preaching to, and I looked at him, and he was some giant of a fellow. And I told him that you have a sodomite spirit. And all of a sudden, he looked at me. He had two fellows basically by the head, and they were dangling. You know, he was this big old fella, and he had them by the head. And then he dropped them, and he looked at me. And it was just like it confused him, and he walked away, and he left. I said, you have a sodomite spirit. And many, many months later, a car slams on brakes right here in front of where we're preaching. And this big old giant gets out of the car and he comes running up. I'm like, oh no, here he comes. He's going to try to pick me up and dangle me by my head. And all of a sudden, here he comes. And he did grab me and hug me, about squeeze me to death. And he says, I just want to thank you. You're the only preacher I've ever met that told me I had a sodomite spirit. And you helped me. Thank you. Then he got in the car and left. That's what I'm talking about, folks. I'm talking about loving people, really loving them. Really loving them and helping them in the long run. They might not be your friend in the present. They might be angry at you. But afterwards, says the Bible, afterwards, they will begin to look back and see who their real friends were. See, you might lose a lot of friends in the present. So many people want to be a buddy. They want to be a pal of their children. Why don't you be a mama? Why don't you be a daddy who loves them? I want you to be a friend. I want you to be a pal. But I want you to also be a father. And I don't want you to get those confused, see? So I want my child to like me. I don't want to spank him. I don't want him to cry. I want him to like me. If I discipline them, you know what I've seen in life? I've seen in ministry. I've even seen it with other parents. That they've taken kids that were spoiled brats by the parents. And somebody else in church began to hold them accountable. And the child began to respond to the person holding them accountable. You would think that they would actually go away from the person. No. Somehow or another, inside, they recognize that is love. And wolves can use that to their advantage also. They understand that psychology of how that works. So understand, folks, you're trying to pamper people and that type of thing. But in the long run, it's going to work against you. They're not going to be thankful. They're not going to be loving. They're not going to be your buddy. They're not going to be your pal. Hold them accountable. Train them. And in the end, they'll love you if they're wise. So let's talk for a second about how you can enable sinners. You enable sinners when you tell them there is no judgment for sin. When somebody says, do you hear what that preacher said? Do you hear what Pastor Joey said? He said that there's going to be judgment for this. And when you say, no, I don't think what he's saying is right, you know. And when you do that, you're talking people out of judgment. You see that? You're enabling them in sin. Or at least promoting it, provoking it. Number two, you enable sinners when you encourage them to sin or continue in it by false promises and allurements. This is like the other. If one says there's no judgment, this says, oh, no, 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 there's a blessing, there's liberty, there's freedom. Oh, when I gave up all those things, when I just began to sin and backslide, I found freedom. And oh, yeah, you don't have to do what God said. 2 Peter 2, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure like a fishing lure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So these people were saved and were clean and sanctified, but they led them back into sin while they promised them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. That's what the serpent promised Eve. You will be as gods if you'll just break this command. Find freedom. Find yourself. I tell you what, when you encourage people by false promises, when you water down warnings, you become an enabler of sinners. That's why the Bible everywhere says, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. There's going to be judgment for sin. Number three, you enable sinners and backsliders when you justify them in their sin. When you excuse them. When you tell them, yeah, yeah, can you believe what they're preaching over there? Yeah, that's not a sin. Well, you better make sure you're speaking the truth. Because the Bible said, even in regard to a little sin, a little commandment, if you teach others so to break that commandment, you'll be least in the kingdom of God if you even get into it. You understand that? That's just for little things. You better watch what you teach people. You better make sure you know what you're doing when you tell somebody, oh no, you don't have to obey that. That's not in the Bible. You better make sure you know what you're talking about, folks. You better make sure you've studied this thing and you know what you're talking about. Or you're partly responsible for somebody sinning. You understand that? Excusing people in their sins. People that are sitting there saying, yeah, you know, look at this. And then you pat them on the back. And you go along with them in it. And you help them. They might repent if it wasn't for you. You might be the one person, that straw that broke the camel's back. You might be that one person that keeps them from repenting. Wouldn't that be horrible to get the judgment seat of Christ and God said they would have repented if it wasn't for you? I know there's God's side and sovereignty and all of that. I'm just saying, from our side, you just might be that one person that kept them from repenting because you comforted them in their sin. You justified them. You helped justify them in their sin. But I was just trying to be loving. That's not love! Proverbs 17, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. It's not just an abomination, but you become an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall people curse. Nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. You say, now wait a second, how is this? Oh, once time goes on. This is talking about in the long run. I mean, I tell you what, when you look back in history, those that were responsible, those that were trying to do what's right in the midst of a crooked, backslidden nation, they shine as lights now. Put it this way, it'll certainly be true in the millennium, but often it's even true in history. You just give it a little bit of time. And whoever the people are that enable sin, even though they were popular at the time, they're despised later. And it will certainly be true at the judgment seat of Christ when all these nations stand before God and all those thousands and tens of thousands of angels and cherubim. I tell you what, there might even be Bibles written in the millennial kingdom about everything that's going on right now. Who knows? Hey, God gives us a Bible today about Abraham and all of these, and we see the wicked and we see the righteous. Who knows what they're going to have in the millennium? I don't know for sure. I'm just thinking that who knows? You might be in some Bible that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. They might be reading in the nations of the millennium about what you're doing here. See, you never know. You enable sinners and backsliders when you give them companionship in such a way that they feel justified and comforted in their sins. You said, well, I never told him there's not going to be any judgment. I never told him that good things will happen if they walk in that sin. Hey, I'm serious. I never even told them that what they're doing is right. I never did. But you comforted them. You comforted them. You gave them fellowship and acceptance as if what they're doing is perfectly appropriate. You embraced them and loved them and you thought you were being such a good Christian. Hey, you know what? God tells us what a good Christian is, amen? The Bible tells us what love is. And if you're going to listen to this stinking world, this filthy world, the Bible says in the last day, it lied in wickedness in the days of John. And Paul said in the last days, perilous times shall come. I tell you what, you're going to listen to this world to tell you what love is? You thought you were being loving. But there is a love that comforts people in sin that is ultimately hatred. Proverbs 13 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that spares his rebuke also hates his aunt, his cousin, his brother, his sister, his mother, his father, his friend. Now, this is the type of junk that you get today. Huffington Post puts out this article, we need a better understanding of sin. Oh, really? Many Christians claim to call a sin, take a stand against sin, and not enable or aid sin. Well, I'm glad there's some that are saying that. I suggest that it's time we learn and operate from a more holistic definition of sin. Cornelius Plantinga provides a context for understanding sin in light of creation. Shalom, or peace, is God's design. God hates sin, not just because it violates His law, but because it violates shalom, peace. In short, sin is culpable shalom breaking. If every Christian followed the example of Hobby Lobby, Christian hotel owners would refuse rooms to any couple that wasn't married. It's not my job to ensure that I'm not enabling sin. Wow. This is what's printed in papers today. First of all, I'm totally fine with Christian hotel owners saying, you're not going to come in here like that. I'm totally fine with Christian bakers saying, I'm not going to make a cake with sodomites on it. I'm totally fine with all of that. It's your business. You ought to have the right to do whatever you want. You say, well, what about people that'll say, I'm not going to allow people with blue eyes to come in. I'm not going to allow somebody with this color hair. Well, then you open up a business across the street and say, hey, all you people with blue eyes, you can come over here. See? I don't care if you stand on the in front. Don't stand on his property, but if you want to stand on the sidewalk in front and hold up a sign and say, this person's ugly, this person's prejudiced, this person's mean, do it. It's your right in America. But he has a right to do whatever he wants. See, we've lost that. We've lost that. And that's why we're in the situation that we're in. But what's interesting here is this wicked writer says, no, sin isn't about violating God's law. Sin is just violating shalom. So anything that's against peace, see, the Bible said let things be first pure, then peaceable. The wisdom of God is first pure, then peaceable. But they're reversing it. They're saying whatever's peace, that determines what sin is. If it doesn't feel good to me, then it's sin. See, it says in Proverbs 28, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And look at Jeremiah 23. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. There it is. God was prophesying. They're going to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And here it is right now. They're even saying sin is simply violating shalom, violating peace. Wow. Wow. As I've mentioned real quick, there are thousands of books and articles and videos on so-called enablers. Most of it's drenched in self-love psychology. But they at least often have identified a true problem. The Bible speaks of making provision for the flesh, placing stumbling blocks before others. And here's what they're saying. Some of it's true. They say that the person who is, and I'm saying thousands of videos. If you think you're an enabler, I mean, maybe you'll get some type of at least identification of the problem. You don't want to listen to the psychobabble. But anybody with common sense can look at a situation and say, hey, you're helping this person sin, you know. They say that the person who is the enabler has much anxiety about the person they love that is manifesting the bad behavior, but they're responding in the wrong ways. In other words, they have fears is what they're saying. They're saying you're really afraid about your son, your teen that's on the drugs or promiscuous lifestyle, or your mother that's backslidden, your father that's backslidden. You have this anxiety about them, see. Your brother, your sister, your brother-in-law, your friend. And because of this anxiety, you're responding in a bad way. That's what they say. I'm sure that's sometimes true. They say that enablers sometimes detest the bad behavior of their loved ones inside. But they fear that if they did the right thing and held them responsible, something worse might happen. So the devil pretty much has them locked. It says, now if you do that, they're going to go off the deep end. You holding them accountable might be the thing that actually makes them overdose on their drugs. Or if you tell the young man that he needs to go out and support himself, and you're not going to fund his drug habit and his laziness, he's not going to sit around video game just all these hours. No, you're going to have to put him to work. You're going to have to go out there and get a job. And then maybe the mama, or it might be the dad, or it might be somebody, a big sister. It might be somebody that says, if they do that, they don't know how to take care of themselves. They're going to get out there, they're going to be homeless, and something bad's going to happen. See, this is what happens. So they can never do what's right because they're afraid something bad's going to happen. So they're caught in this cycle. I got to keep feeding their sin so they'll never get out of it. I got to keep supporting it, but I can't do what's right because, hey, the person being enabled soon learns this game, don't they? They soon realize how emotional the enabler's being, and they soon say, hey, I can play this game pretty good. If you do that, I'll just go kill myself. If you do this, I'm just going to go out here and be homeless. Or I'll just overdose on drugs. They start playing it, see. They know how to play. It might be a child that they're manipulating. It might be a friend. It might be a spouse. It might be their mama. But they know how to manipulate the enabler to stay because they know about those fears. It might be grandma. They know how to get that money. They know how to get that support. They know how to keep milking the thing, see. You don't want to stop funding me. Something bad will happen. And then maybe they'll put some guilt on them. If you hadn't done what you had done, then I wouldn't be in this position. So now there's this guilt. Yeah, I guess I'm responsible for it. So I got to keep funding it now because I shouldn't have done this. And so I've been a bad mom or a bad dad or a bad grandma. And so I got to keep funding it. I got to keep funding it. Wow. So you're being held in emotional blackmail by these manipulators. The enabler sometimes thinks tough love is rejecting the person. They are like the Corinthians in chapter 5 who accepted the fornicator among them. And they believed that that was love and acceptance, but when the Holy Ghost got a hold of them, He said, you're being puffed up. You're being puffed up. You're proud and haughty. How dare you dishonor God's Word like that and love people above God? You know what the Bible says? You love God the way you're supposed to love God, and that's the best way to love people. That's what He says in 1 John. You want to love somebody, love God. You say, I love my son. Well, then love God. Obey God. And that's the best way to love your son. You say, I love my parent. I love my cousin. I love my friend. Well, love God. And that's the way to love them. You get this thing backwards, you're hating them. You're hating them. You better listen to this. You better listen. They often feed on each other. The enabler may like the warp control they have by keeping the other person bound in their sins. They call it momism or whatever it is. They want that little child to not be able to do anything. And then all of a sudden you just blink and now he's not a little child anymore. He's a young man. But they still keep him incapacitated. That they say, oh no, you can't do anything. Here, I'll take care of you. Did something happen at work? I'll call. Are you even working? Okay, I'll make sure I work it out for you. Or you come home and live with me. I'll work it out for you. Everything's okay. And basically, they keep them as a captive. They like them. You know what I mean? It's like putting somebody in a cage, keeping them bound in their sin. It's like having a pet person. You read about all these wacky, crazy people that are keeping people bound in cages, whether it be children or some neighbor that they captured. Hey folks, you can keep them in this sin cage, you understand? Just keep them bound in their sin, and you're always able to control them, you know? And they're controlling you. It's kind of a warped relationship, isn't it? What do you get out of it? Oh, you get to meddle in their life. You get this 50, 40-year-old son that you get to pretty much meddle in his life and control all these aspects of it. What does he get out of it? Oh, he gets funding. He gets financed. Whatever he wants to do, he gets financed. See? So it's a, you rub my back, I'll rub yours, and we'll just have this sinful, warped relationship, you know. Wow. Woo! Sometimes several people in a family or workplace or even a church work together to enable sinners. Like we see in Corinth. And finally, enablers are often thinking emotionally, not biblically or reasonably. They may think they're being logical, but when you begin to discuss this with them, they go crazy. They blow up. Say, I know what I'm doing! You're trying to kill them! You're trying to blow up! I know if I do what you're doing! And they'll start yelling and going crazy and getting all emotional. And it's like, oh wow, this thing's a tender place, isn't it? I put my finger on a big problem here. Because if I ever try to get close to it, oh, how sensitive they become. See, you're not being logical. You're not being reasonable. You're certainly not being biblical. You're being emotional, see. You have these fears and anxiety, and you've got an addiction. I use the word in a biblical way, not a psychological way. You're addicted to supporting sinners. And the whole time, there's enough people in the world that'll pat you on the back and tell you you're being nice and good and loving. See? Maybe you just have the wrong idea of what love is. I'm sure that's very possible today. The Bible says in Galatians 6, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Don't get me wrong today. There's a way that you can help people and help bear their burdens, amen? You can help lead them away from sin. You can help when people really are weak, when people really are lame. You can help them. There's a way that you can help people in a loving, godly way. But don't you get this thing wrong. Christ, that didn't pick up a stone and stone the woman caught in adultery, nevertheless said, go sin no more. The woman at the well, he said, thou hast had five husbands. The Lord who healed people said, now go, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. See, that's our Lord. That's our Lord. Our Lord helped people respond. He helped people everywhere, but He did not do it in a way that condoned sin. He did not do it in a way that justified their sins. But look at the very next verse 5, a couple verses later, for every man shall bear his own burden. Don't you get that wrong. That's in the same context, my friend. You can't be responsible for somebody else. You can't be responsible. You say, well, what will happen? Well, you can't be responsible for somebody. I have to be responsible for them. No. You can't be responsible for an adult. You understand that? They've got to bear their burden. They got to bear their consequences. I mean, as children, you never heard the cocoon analogy? I mean, you take what would be a beautiful butterfly and you take it and you open it up and then now there's not going to be a butterfly, is there? See? I just want to carry the horse around when it's born, you know, not let it stand on its own 2 feet because I love it so much, you know. Even God has analogies of the mama eagle knocking the little baby eagle out of the nest so it can learn to strengthen its wings. God puts you through adversity so you can learn how to fly and learn how to stand up. Amen? Always in dependence upon Him. But He wants you to get out here and be a help to others. And so He wants you to learn how to stand on your own two feet and bear adversity. And many times you're hindering the growth of Christians and we call it love. Jeremiah 6, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, you put a Band-Aid on a deep, infected cut and say, see, we don't see it anymore. It's okay. You might have to end up with a finger cut off or you might die. And this is what they're doing. Oh, I'm helping this person. I'm so loving. I'm not going to reject them. I'm going to show Christian love. That's not Christian love. That's telling them peace, peace, and giving them comfort in the middle of their sin, and you're keeping them from hitting bottom. I tell you, at least that father in the book of Luke, chapter 15, who had the prodigal son, that adult son, I tell you what, he knew how to love him, didn't he? It was one of the hardest things he could do to let him hit bottom. But he let his son hit bottom. He let his son hit bottom. And then his son repented. You know what brought him to repentance? He hit bottom. Elder brother didn't go out there. Nobody went out there and aided him. They let little brother hit bottom. And little brother said, man, this is pretty stupid. This is unreasonable. Man, I'll just go be a servant on my father's ranch. I mean, he's got property and everything. I'm going to go back there. I'm going to quit this life of sin because I'm in a pig pen anyway. And I tell you what, he hit bottom. And then the dad come running out and loved him and put a robe on him and said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. I tell you know what's happening today? They're saying, go out and finance the prodigal. When he runs out of money, give him some more so he can go get drunk and get more harlots. Let's finance him in his sin. He'll never hit bottom. He'll never hit bottom. You keep comforting him and patting him on the back and all that type of thing. At least the world's not going to sit there and do that. You run out of money, they're going to go. See, they're fair weather friends. But oh, here comes a Christian. Oh, brother, I want to be godly and nice, and I'm going to help you. You're the prodigal. You don't need to go back home. Here's some money, and come over here, and we'll just hang out, and never holding him accountable, never told him what he needs to do. Wow. That's why God says sometimes my people are the very ones that are keeping people from repenting. Oh, I hope you're listening today. I got two more verses, and we're going to be done. They keep them from feeling shame. They keep them from feeling shame. Thank you for your patience today. 2 Thessalonians 3, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Do you like putting people to shame? No, but shame can be healing, can it not? Shame can be healing. It can cleanse away evil. In other words, that guilt, that shame. In other words, as long as you're fellowshipping with them, they're not going to repent. They're going to feel accepted. They're not going to feel any shame. But if you say, you know what, I love you, brother. You're not my enemy. You're not my enemy, but while you're doing what you're doing, I can't fellowship with you. You know, I don't want to in any way endorse what you're doing or be a partaker of your sin. I don't want to in any way enable your sin. And so my separation is not some type of evil, hateful rejection of you. It's not. I love you more than you'll ever know. But I'm not going to fellowship with you in any way that makes you feel comfortable about what you're doing. And you might think I'm mean and hateful and call me names, but one day I hope you'll look and you'll repent and you'll realize that I am loving you. Doesn't mean you can never talk with them, never check on them, never try to see if they'll repent. It means that we can't fellowship in a way that's going to make you feel comfortable like they did that sinner in Corinth. There's people that I love. And I get quite angry when people take people that I love and strengthen them in their sin. I'm down on my knees praying that they'll repent. I'm on my face sometimes weeping, praying for repentance.
And when people go and strengthen people that I love and make them feel comfortable in their sin, I get quite angry at that. You understand that? I mean, if somebody took somebody you loved and started hitting them with a baseball bat, you'd be pretty angry, right? In the same way, you take somebody I love that's backslidden and you give them a false sense of security and you keep them from repenting, that's worse than hitting them with a baseball bat. A baseball bat, they'll get a headache. Broken arm. You comfort a backslider. You can send them to hell. You understand that? I believe in eternal security, but I do believe there's judgment for believers. I believe that there's all kinds of things God can bring you that are destruction upon this earth and at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, my last verse for you, 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to repent it up. Paul said, I had to do what I had to do. I had to do what I had to do. And I rejoice. I rejoice. It's not that I wanted to make you sad and ashamed and sorry. I'm rejoicing that when you got sorry, you repented and did what's right. Oh, Paul said, I had to do it. I had to rebuke you like that. And I rejoice that you were made sorry and that you repented. That's what Paul wants. Oh, it's painful. I tell you, when you love people, you don't want to make them sad. This is why so few pastors will ever rebuke anybody. See? They do love people. And you can get that wrong idea of love. You don't want to make people sad. Some people are just scared of people. You know. I try not to be scared of you. If you're going to make your face stubborn, I'll just make my face harder. Amen. Not scared, but sometimes you do love people, you know? You're sensitive. You love them. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to hurt their feelings. Sometimes you mamas are like that. You daddies. Dear Holy Father, thank you for your goodness. May we all learn from this sermon, Lord. God, I pray that you would just use it to thy glory, whatever faults it has, God. I just pray that you let your word, Father, according to your promise, return not void, Lord. I pray right now, as all heads are bowed, anybody listening to this sermon out there, God, on the internet, thank you for those listeners, God. And I do pray right now, Father, that much fruit will come from this sermon, Lord. I pray that right now some people that have been enabling sin, supporting it, God, partaking of it, Lord, I do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that right now you will just help them to stand up and say, God, I'm going to trust your ways. They just seem to be wrong. Everything inside of me, it seems wrong, God. But Lord, I'm going to trust that your ways work, Father. I'm going to trust your word. I'm going to do things the way you said to do. I'm going to love you, God, more than I love people. And I know that's the best way to love people. Dear God, I do pray that you'll bring some people to repentance today, Father. Please, God. That many will be held accountable and can feel shame, Lord, and can reach and hit bottom, Father. And we don't like to see that in anybody, Father. We don't like to see them made sorry and be ashamed. And we don't like to. We like to protect people from the consequences of their sin. But Lord, sometimes it's to their own hurt quite often. And I do pray many will hit bottom, God. Many will call out to you, Lord, and do the right thing, Father. And as the prodigals will come home, God. And Father, I do pray that for those enablers and supports and weak reeds, God, that are supporting people we love, God, I pray you'll move them out of the way, Lord. I pray you'll rebuke them. I pray you'll stop the mouth of iniquity, God. I pray you'll move these people out of the way, all the wicked supports of sinners, God. Remove them out of the way. Help us, God. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for salvation by grace through faith alone. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for this church. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.